Good morning, everyone. Just considering what Joseph shared, we really tune into how, okay, how many different writers wrote the Bible? They had no clue what a person 1,000 years later was going to be doing. They write about one thing, next person writes about another thing, and they all just blend together. One thing illustrates the other thing, and it's obvious it was inspired by God. No humans could have come up with it. Well, I'm going to refer to the Old Testament as well. How many of you like reading allegories? Like the Pilgrim's Progress is the best allegory I know of. Talking about one thing, but and it's mainly through the names in the Pilgrim's Progress, it gives a totally different message. Well, I see an allegory in the book of, when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land, you know, the book of Joshua, getting up a little bit in the book of Judges. I see an allegory in that, like an object lesson for the spiritual life today. And so we want to take a look at that. In Exodus 15:3, God made a comment about himself, or Moses said it, but it's about God. The Lord is a man of war. Now, by man of war, I think what he means is a soldier. You know, a strong soldier is a man of war. So the Lord is a man of war. So don't you think it's quite possible, if God's a soldier, that he teaches his followers to be soldiers too? Okay, Israel, when they left Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness, and they came to the Promised Land, and they were fighting against all these nations. What was... Now, I realize it was a physical fight. They were fighting with swords and whatever. But what was at the root of it all? What were they really fighting against? I'd like to read some couple passages to show what really is at the bottom of it. First one in Leviticus 18:24. Speaking to the children of Israel before they came into the Promised Land, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. I think he had just listed some sins or something. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these things, these sins, the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. In other words, these nations that are going to conquer. And the land is defiled. Therefore, I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. If you study history into what some of the practices these people had, it makes it a little more obvious, you know, what, in other words, their sin had finally, God had finally had enough. It was judgment day for these people, and he was using the nation of Israel to do it. Let's read some more. Deuteronomy 9, 4 and 5. Speak not thou in thy heart after that the Lord hath cast them out from before thee, you know, after you conquered them, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. Don't think that's because you were so good. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thy heart doth thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, again, they're being driven out because of their wickedness. Just an example, maybe one of the worst examples of what they did, is the worship of the god Moloch, where they would literally burn their own children. Heat the god, I'm told they heat the god up red hot, and they would lay infants in the arms of this glowing red hot idol and just let them burn to death. So you see, the whole issue was an issue of sin. I'm going to read a couple more yet. Deuteronomy 12, 30 and 31. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. And one more, Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 12. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch. Those last four things, it all has to do with witchcraft, sorcery, and that type of thing. Or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, you know, talking with the dead, or a wizard, or a necromancer. All of those have kind of fallen in the same camp. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Okay, so when you look at that, the real fight was a fight against sin and sinners. It's not that the nation of Israel was such a special nation, as it said in that one passage. It's that those other nations were wicked, and God was going to drive them out. It was judgment day for them. Okay, so they were fighting against, they had a natural fight, but the true fight was against sin. So what are we fighting against? Isn't the fight the same for us? We fight against sin, Satan, sinners, in a sense, when we bring them to conversion, we're fighting against sinners. It's a totally different fight today, but we see the parallel. It's we still are soldiers for God, fighting his battles against sin, Satan. So, our enemy is sin and Satan. I'm going to put that up there. Because don't get lost as we talk about, our enemy. Our enemy That is our enemy. Let's remember that. Now, who was Israel's leader at this time? When they went into the promised land, who was their leader? Somebody. Joshua. Does the Bible give him any other name? No, Caleb was a different man. Robert. Yes. If you look in the King James Version in the New Testament, it actually calls him Jesus. It was the same Greek, the same Hebrew. The one's the Greek way you say it, and the other's the Hebrew way you say it, or something like that. It's basically the same name. So, there again we see the parallel. Our leader, our Savior, Jesus, they had their leader, kind of in Jesus' place for them as well, who was leading them into battle against their enemy. Jesus leads us into battle against our enemy. Just kind of a side note here. Before they were ready for their Savior, first they had Moses. What does Moses represent? The law. So in other words, before we are ready for the Savior, we have to come face to face with the law, so to speak, God's law, right and wrong. We have to see our sin. Jesus said he came for he didn't come for righteous, he came for sinners. We need to see our sin. We need to see the need of a Savior. I was once meeting with this old man. He was proud of his family name. And I tried to convince him he's a sinner, and he told me how good of a person he was. And this is basically his exact words. I won't say his name, but he said, "I'm so-and-so. I'm not a no-good, rotten sinner." One time he said, "I'm not a bad egg." I was trying to get this through to him. I said, "We're all bad eggs." "All right, I'm a bad egg, but I'm not stinky." He could not accept the fact that he was a sinner. If we can't accept the fact that we're a sinner, we're basically saying, "I don't need a Savior." Okay. So back to Israel and their wars again. So who is our leader? Our leader is Jesus. So the Savior was their leader, leading them into battle against sin and sinners. Jesus leads us into battle against sin, the sin in our life, against Satan, who tries to destroy us. Now, as long as their focus was on following their leader into battle, how much problem did they have with sin in their own lives? Through the book of, let's say, the entire book of Joshua, we read about one sin. Now, they had that little goof up with the, what was their name? I don't know if you really classify that as a sin. We had Achan, who sinned. But for the most part, we don't really read about a problem of sin as long as they were engaged in battle against their enemy. Let's not lose sight of where the real battle is. Let's not lose sight of the fact that we are here as God's soldiers fighting against sin and Satan. We're Christ's soldiers. The church is his kingdom. We only live in the United States. That is not our real kingdom. So, let's have some suggestions. What battles do we fight today? Okay, spiritual battles now we're talking about. So we're Jesus' soldiers. So, okay, what do we fight against? What battles are we fighting? Let's have some suggestions. Definitely. The mind is a battlefield. you can control your thoughts, but that can be a battle, especially as we're learning to do it. What other battles do we face?
Where do we sacrifice our children?
Interesting thoughts. Maybe we'll get, I'm not sure if we'll allude more to that later or not, but yeah, just a thought. What other battles do we face, George? Okay, self, personal issues. Any other suggestions? Yeah, the cares of this life can be a battle to ensnare us, drag us down, overcome us. I also thought about church issues. Even when we need guidance, it might be like a battle. Or praying for a wayward child, you know, might be a battle for you, your particular battlefield. Now, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, they're not physical weapons. We don't carry a literal sword, gun, whatever. That's not the way you fight this battle. So, again, this is probably a simple question, but so what are our weapons? Someone. Okay. It's very interesting that you don't just immediately say the sword of the Spirit. That's the kind of the blanket form of all things. But there's other things you do. Prayer is a way to fight these battles. But there's more. How else do we fight with?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. Okay, that's kind of, the Bible is kind of the blanket that covers them all. But there's some more specific things that we could mention. How about fasting? We mentioned prayer already. How about, have you ever heard a story of where there was a hard-hearted person that they were showing love and it broke them? So love can actually be a weapon. But they all kind of fall underneath of the Bible, God's Word. So that's our primary, we'll just call the our weapon, our sword. Our sword is our Word of God. Now, the question is, how well do you know how to use your weapon? How often do you practice with it? Now, of course, practicing with your weapon means reading it, studying it. I'm going to give two examples of people that knew their weapon. The one I already spoke of before a while back, and that's David. That was a carnal weapon, a sling he was using. He knew how to use his weapon. But the point is, that's probably not the first time, I guarantee it's not the first time he picked up a sling. He had practiced before. And when he picked up those smooth stones, he didn't pick smooth stones up by accident. If you go to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., at one place they have sling stones on display that they apparently found around the city that was conquered. It was obvious that they were using slings because they found these particular stones. They're about that big, round. When he picked them out of the brook, it was stones that were tumbled and tumbled and tumbled. They were round. That way they fly straight. Okay, so that was a carnal weapon. But it's obvious that he knew how to use his weapon. Now let's take that into the spiritual. We need to know how to use our weapon. And a good example of someone who knew how to use his weapon is Jesus. Remember when Satan came tempting Christ? He just threw the Word of God back at him. It is written. Do you think Jesus could quote those scriptures just because he was God? He was born in a human body, and I think he had studied God's word, right, like you and I have to. Or he had heard it, you know, read in the synagogue, whatever. So, we need to practice with our weapon. We need to be familiar with God's word. Now back to Israel again. So, they came into the promised land. They were doing battle with all these wicked nations. And eventually, it was more or less roughly conquered. All the big armies were killed, taken care of. And so what happened next? No one's fighting against them anymore? What's the temptation in our life? Got born again now? Maybe we overcame the issue or the church issue's done. Get on with life. And that's what Israel did. Battles were over. Now we get on with life. A few Canaanites in the land aren't going to hurt anything. You know, there were still some left. It was just roughly conquered. We're stronger than they are. We can handle them. And besides, we're charging them tax. We don't want to kill them. We wouldn't get any tax if we did that. We've conquered them enough. They're under control. And we'll just tax the rest. Life would be harder if we got rid of them all. Maybe they were thinking, I'm tired of fighting. I don't have time to fight. I need to run my farm, my business. Are we ever guilty of this? Now again, think of in the spiritual. I'm saved now. Get on with life. Or the church problem is resolved. Now I can tend my business. It was costing me money taking off to go to all those meetings. And we forget that there are still enemies around. You know, maybe not the big outstanding issue, but there's still little habits, carnal thoughts, fleshly attitudes, unsanctified desires that could become the breeding ground for another issue. Or maybe it's false doctrine that's sneaking in. Whatever it is, we dare not think that all war is past. As long as we're in this life, there's going to be war. And what about that thing of taxing the enemies that were left? Is it possible we're guilty of the same thing? How would that look in our life? Okay, there's things that we should be cleaning out of our life, or things that are remnants, children of the enemy. Well, I don't want to get rid of that. That would make life harder. Let's get practical. What am I talking about? No, I'm not necessarily saying we're going to have to get rid of this, but let's take the internet, for instance. Well, we wouldn't want to get rid of that. That would make life harder. Maybe that's a good example. Maybe it's not a good example. But there's other things that, well, maybe it's not the best, but that would make life harder if I got rid of that. Jesus talked about if your hand or your foot offends you, causes you to sin, get rid of it. It's better to get to heaven with it being a little harder than to not get there at all. That's basically what he was saying. So you can apply that to your life however it may apply. Is there things that really belong to the enemy in my life that I should get rid of? But as far as just getting on with life, let's not let our weapon become rusty. Through things like prayer, Bible reading, God may show us more remnants of enemies in our life that we need to deal with. Okay. Now I'd like to read from Judges 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 10. This is after they had gotten on with life. Judges 2, verse 10. Okay, life went on, they were living, eventually they died, that generation. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, their children, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. So their children eventually grew up, the parents, grandparents died. What does it mean when it says, knew not the Lord? I mean, they probably heard the stories. It says they knew not the Lord. What does that mean? Wayne. No real connection with the Lord. They probably had head knowledge, but as far as that personal relationship, personal experience, they had some head knowledge, but that was about it. Stop and think. Your children are not as rooted in your convictions as you are. We need to be continually teaching and training. Apparently maybe it was too much get on with life and they missed training their children. How old are you? 30, 40, 50? You've been living that long, experienced that many circumstances of life. You're probably fairly grounded in what you believe. Your children have not lived that long. They have not seen all that you have. They have not heard all the messages that you heard in your youth. Our children are not as grounded as we are, and that's what we see here. Their children really weren't grounded at all. And likely it was lacking on teaching. So, what is the best way to teach? Anybody, what's the best way to teach? Or what should accompany our teaching? Let's put it that way. Example. There's a saying that more is caught than taught. If we're teaching one thing and I'm doing something else, my children are probably going to follow my example. A couple verses out of Romans. Romans chapter 2, 21 to 23. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? And by the way, I might be using this a little bit different way than he gave it. He was talking, I'll just read it. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. We teach obedience. Do they see us obeying our authorities? As a simple example. I mean, that's probably what half of our children's lesson are on, obey your parents. Come at it from this angle, that angle, and the other angle. But as our children grow up, they're not stupid. What do they see in us? Are we obeying our authorities? Or are they learning how to get around obeying authority? Just something to consider. How precious is our money to us? Are we teaching them to the love of money? Or how about honesty? If we're being a hypocrite, our children are probably going to catch on. What are we unconsciously teaching them? Okay. Or what are our actions are saying is the most important to us? Now, back to Judges again, the next chapter, Judges 3, 1 and 2. So there was some nations, because they were where things were at, there were some nations that God just decided to let there for a while to test them. Judges 3, verse 1 and 2. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. So this is the younger generation that had not helped fight before. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least such as before knew nothing thereof. That phrase, to teach them war, what does that mean? What did God want to teach them war? What does that mean? Anyone have any suggestions? He left those nations there to teach them war. Well, go ahead, Hank.
Keep them from going soft.
Keep them from going soft? Any other suggestion?
I think keeping them humble also. If there's problems, they need to rely on something more than self. Keep them reliant on God.
Okay, kind of getting at it. The new fella.
That there is conflict.
Okay, Willis? Okay, you're getting at the thing that I was thinking of again. Okay, jump down to verse 4. And they were to prove Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. It was to see whether or not they would obey. What determined whether or not they would win a battle? When they went out to war against their enemies, what determined whether or not they would win? Their obedience to the Lord. Weapons didn't seem to have anything to do with it. And numbers didn't seem to have anything to do with it. For instance, Gideon started with 300 men. Now, they probably had swords in their hands as well, but 300 against 145,000, was it? It's obvious that the amount of soldiers you have doesn't have anything to do with it. And they were going in to fight these nations that had these, for instance, they had these iron chariots. I think John Dee said that's chariots that had swords fastened to the wheels that they would just ride through, and the swords would go flying around. And I don't think the Israelites had any of those. So being not as well armed as the enemy didn't seem to have anything to do with it either. It was whether or not they were right with the Lord. If they were loyal to the Lord, were serving him, they would win their battles. When they were falling away, worshiping idols, they'd lose. They lost battles when I think there's accounts that they had more soldiers than the enemy did, but they lost. And it's because they were not right with the Lord. Jump down to verse 5 and 6. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. So this is what happened. They left some enemies in the land thinking we can handle them. And the next generation grew up, and those enemies that they thought wouldn't do any harm overpowered their sons and daughters. Now, verse 6 again. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. Who are the first people mentioned that were affected by these enemies allowed in the land? The young people. Isn't that the way it is today? If we let enemies sin, little sins among us, you know, maybe the thing you're letting along us, among you, you can handle. But are your children going to be able to handle it? The young people are the first affected. It's like I said before, our children are not as rooted in God's ways as what we are. But regardless, whether the offenders are the young or the old, what are these enemies that are raising their heads among us that some find so dear they make marriages with them? Let's have some more suggestions. That young Canaanite girl looked so innocent, but she was a child of the enemy. Now, we're not talking about people. We're talking the spiritual sin. That thing looks so innocent, but it is not for a Christian. Let's have some suggestions. What are these things that creep in among us that look so innocent, but they're really just bait to draw us away? As long as you preach in general terms, the prophet doesn't get stoned, everybody's happy. But let's be practical. It might be painfully honest, but let's think about it. What are some things that just don't quite belong among us that might be here? Close relationships with people who are not like-minded. Let's have some more suggestions. Living at ease in Zion, that's what I was alluding to when I talked about getting on with life. Living at ease in Zion. Some more suggestions. Wayne. Music, that's one that I have written down. Anything else? Willis? Lack of discipline when using technology. Anything else? Fashion? George? Sports? Spending a lot of money on these different things. Amusements. Think about it. Do you need the latest and greatest trinket? Like the latest expensive cell phone? What about YouTube? Now, I think we'd all agree we don't want television in our homes. How much do you watch YouTube? Is that really a good thing? Okay. Now, does it work? Okay, I was mentioning YouTube. Maybe you can handle it, but my question is, where's the next generation going to take it? Now, I admit, I've used YouTube if I want to know how to fix something. But to just use it for entertainment, I'm going to give the warning, I don't think it belongs there. Someone mentioned music. I'm going to give a challenge to young men. Would you be embarrassed to come up here and play the worst song that you have? Mark was in a group of young people, and he asked a boy, play the worst song you have. And so he did. When the boy himself didn't realize it sounded that bad, I guess until he really, I think that's what he meant. He told Mark later, I didn't realize it sounded that bad. I guess once he heard it himself, he really sank in how bad it actually was. Mark told him, that's junk, you gotta get rid of it. But anyway, we talked last Sunday among the youth about the Spirit and came up about God speaking to us. If deep in our hearts we know something isn't the way it should be and we ignore it, is God going to speak to us anything else? The Spirit, Jesus said, the Spirit will, how do you say that, will guide you into all truth. So if God's whispering truth to us and we ignore it, that doesn't sound like a good place to be. Music can be an idol. As it also says, they made marriages with the enemy and they worship their gods. Music can be an idol. Is there something you know deep down in your heart is not right? I'm going to give another illustration here. I gave this illustration before in a children's lesson. You got some hunters here at the target. When you shoot, try to hit. Assuming you're a hunter. The bullseye, the sender, you shoot for the sender. Are we shooting for the sender of God's will? Or do we think, well, I know out there isn't exactly, but you know, it's good enough. Let's shoot for the sender of God's will, not just think, ah, it's good enough this way, when we know it's not quite right. And I mentioned that it also says serving their gods. 1 John 5:21 says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, in the New Testament, I doubt they had a problem with worshiping actual statues in church. Or church people would actually go to worship an idol again. I know there was still idol worship around, but I don't think he was just talking about a literal statue. In Colossians 3:5, it mentions covetousness, which is idolatry. So idolatry is more than just worshiping a statue. If you're coveting, he says that's idolatry. Music can be an idol. Anything we choose rather than God's way, I would put in the class of an idol. I'd rather have this than have what God says. Money can also be an idol. Now, I said before, you know, they conquered their enemies, get on with life. Obviously, we have to live life. We have to, in a sense, get on with life. Let's just don't forget that there are enemies around that need to be dealt with. God has designed that there be watchmen to warn his people when they see the enemy coming. In Ezekiel, God gave that illustration. Ezekiel 33:1-6. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of my people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, in other words, the enemy coming, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts, one of their own people, and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come, he sees the enemy approaching, when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blown out the trumpet and warned the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning. Wait a minute, I think I mixed myself up. If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But if he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchmen see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. God still raises up watchmen to sound the alarm. Are we spiritually awake? Could God use us? Any one of us could be the watchman. Now, we think of the preachers, the leaders of the church, you know, they're the watchmen, and okay, more obviously so, but let's not just think they're the only watchmen. Years ago, when I sang in my dad's chorus, we sang this song I like to read. Cry aloud and spare not, ye watchmen on the wall, unless we go to battle, our Zion here will fall. Put on the gospel armor, put on the shoes of peace. We'll fight till he with glory shall cause all wars to cease. The multitudes run blindly along the large broad way. They're crying peace and safety and know not what they say. Wake up and sense the danger, my friend. Be cleansed within. Not just a carnal Christian. Ye must be born again. How clearly is my life testifying that I have been born again?